Good evening. It's good to be among the people of God. Welcome to Phoenix United Reformed Church. And to any visitors that we have with us tonight, a special welcome to you. It's wonderful to be able to gather with the Lord's people. And this evening, in particular, to meditate on the resurrection and its implications for us. You may be aware of this, maybe you're not, that throughout the history of the church, there have been upon occasion, in fact, fairly frequently, people who are not believers, are not Christians, and who decide for various reasons to study the claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then come to the conviction that as much as any historical fact, there's reason to believe that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, did in fact rise from the dead, and puts them in a position of having to wrestle with not simply spirituality as an opinion, but with the very history of the world we live in. But you move one step beyond that, as we're going to see tonight. Paul, the apostle, makes the argument that if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then so will you. If God has raised him from the dead, then there must be a purpose for that. And it relates to our standing before him. In a different sense, we all stand together in God's presence tonight in order to worship him, a preview of the age to come. Let's do that singing together stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5. Of Psalms 16a, 1, 3, 4, and 5. Final stanza of that psalm, written many centuries before the first coming of Jesus Christ, spoke of the hope of the believer not to be left in the tomb, but they also foreshadowed, they anticipated his resurrection, in which all of our future praise, all of our future delight and pleasure is rested secure. Hear the Lord's call to worship this evening from Psalm 98. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. To his own people he brings grace. Receive the grace of his greeting even now. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our risen Lord, our Savior and King Jesus Christ, in the fellowship and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll find within your bulletin a statement of our beliefs. We call it the Apostles' Creed. It's one of several of what we call the ecumenical or Catholic creeds of the ancient church. And it's one way that we express our faith together. The scripture calls us to confess the faith. Let's do that now. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's continue to praise the Lord together now with Psalm 18b. And note, we're going to sing stanzas 1 through 3. I love you, Lord, my strength. Times we are confronted with the terror of death, whether that's the expectation of our physical death soon, or it may be thoughts that you have about going before the Lord in the age to come. Maybe you think you have many, many years ahead of you, but you have that fear and that concern about your own soul. Hear the words that it says following in that song. In my distress, I sought the Lord. I cried for help to God who hears. He from his temple heard my voice. He let my pleading reach his ears. Our pleading does reach the ears of the Lord. Let's go before him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you always welcome your people into your presence through faith in Christ. Lord, we desire first of all to bring you our praise and our gratitude, to thank you for providing for the necessities of this past week and this day. We thank you that we have not had to go hungry, and that if anyone for any reason has been in want, Lord, that through your people you provide abundantly. And in your providence you sustain us in so many ways. Father, we thank you for the high degree of health that evidently we have in that we can be here, the degree to which we can focus on worship. We take a moment to pray for those who are in any way ill, whether in body or mind or soul. Lord, that you would please relieve their anxiety and cause them to have firm hope that you do good and that you're working for them. And if it be your will, Lord, we do ask that you use this precious means of prayer in attendance with every other means that you've appointed to bring about swift healing. Heavenly Father, we ask for you to continue to provide for this church honest work, to sustain us, not necessarily lavishly, but with enough in order that we might have what we need and share with others, even as your word says. We ask that you would continue to provide for the ministries of this church as you have for more than 20 years. You have worked through your people a spirit of generosity that has enabled not only the preaching of the word to continue, but so much that is good fruit unto the glory of Christ. And we ask that you continue to sustain that more than with dollars, much more, Lord, that you would give us hearts to care about these things and to cooperate and to at times put our shoulders down to the work that you have before us. Give us eyes to see, Father, more and more the opportunities that surround us as individuals and working together. And we pray in advance, Lord, that you would please pour out your blessing upon the ministries and the mission work that stand before us in the remainder of this year and which loom before us already in the year to come. We're grateful for the passing of seasons and that our children move forward into the next grade and continue to learn. We ask that you'd bless them, Lord, not only in learning those studies which are common to the world, but especially that you would give them understanding to see how these things are going to become tools for glorifying you and serving your kingdom. We pray that you would forgive us as parents and as mentors, examples in the community, whether we have children or not, in ways that we have perhaps set poor examples for the young ones. And we ask that you would work within us a higher standard and desire to think not only of ourselves, but of the coming generation. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon higher institutions that guide our young adults as well, that you would preserve them from corruption and error, that you would fortify them with good faculty committed to the truth, that you would provide them with everything necessary. Father, we thank you abundantly for giving us a hand in your mission in the world, and we ask that you would continually support all churches preaching your gospel everywhere, especially that you would be supporting the churches, our sister churches in Colorado and some in California who struggle particularly at this time for lack of pastors or lack of other officers or lack of, you know, all the details. Oh God, please sustain these lampstands, we pray. We join them and yearn. Their churches mean as much to them as ours does to us. And we ask that you would please sustain them because they mean much more to you. Father, we pray as well for those whom you and your providence have placed in positions of authority and responsibility in the civil world. We thank you for them, that through their efforts combined, our society is far more ordered than it might be. We ask that you would please put in us a heart to esteem and to be grateful for order. At the same time, Lord, we do ask that you would please more and more cause your righteousness to be reflected in every area of life. And to that end, we do ask that you would help us to play our part to be appropriately engaged in our society. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would spare us from war, and that wherever there is war, even this very night, Lord, that you who are the Prince of Peace would grant peace, especially for your church who dwells all over the world. But all things are in your hand, and we entrust them to you. You do perfectly beyond all that we could ask or think. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. As you leave, you'll have the opportunity, if you desire, to give of your tithes and offerings with the bags at the back. But at this time, let's offer the Lord our hearts and our songs as we prepare to hear the word with number 387 in your bulletin, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Perhaps you recognize the name in the bottom left-hand corner of that song, the name of John Newton, who was the author of another song, much more known than that one, Amazing Grace, who was not raised a believer, but he was converted later in his life. He had been a slaver in the transatlantic slave trade and came through the Lord's grace to a very deep sense of his need of a deliverer. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. And so it's an appropriate segue as I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Now, if you weren't here last week, we are working our way through core doctrines of the Christian faith. And we've come to what we call eschatology, the last things, the things that concern the end of this age. And what the Bible describes as the segue into the age to come. And last week, we looked a little bit at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that when he comes, he's going to come visibly, bodily, with great glory. Now, this evening, we turn our attention to somewhat of the purpose of his second coming, which has to do with bringing judgment to the world, God's perfect judgment. I don't think I have to tell you this fact, unless you're very young, you are aware of this, that over the past 100 years, conviction, meaningful belief about final judgment or hell has been seriously eroded. For a long time, that was one of the pieces of furniture that just stood in the Western world, virtually unquestioned by anyone. But it has eroded so that even if people do have a token belief in it, it's hardly meaningful. I saw there was a study done, a poll taken, 50 years ago, where Minnesotans were asked what they believed. And 70% of those who were asked in Minnesota said that they did believe in a literal hell. And that surprises me, because I would imagine that nowadays it's actually much lower than that. But 70% said that they believed in a literal hell. But then of those people, Only 20% believed that they had ever met anyone going there. And then only 1 in 25 thought that they might possibly go there themselves. And so when I say meaningful, I mean that this idea of final judgment has any kind of teeth. That has very much worn away. And it's not uncommon to hear people, if you do talk about this, hear them scoff at it. Well, here's the thing. People have been scoffing at this for a long time. And you'll see in our very passage, the culture into which Christ birthed Christianity was one that scoffed at the idea of final judgment. So we are not in new, different times. We're very much in the environment where Christianity can flourish. That was the environment that it did flourish in. Hear then God's word with me, beginning at verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. The apostle Paul is standing before people in Athens, unbelievers, and he is preaching to them concerning his beliefs. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So ends the reading of God's word. Now, you notice as well in your bulletin, you have a responsive reading, a segment, an excerpt from the Belgic Confession. We'll read the portions in bold together. Again, in case anyone has not been present, the Belgic Confession is one of the documents that this church holds to as a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches. And so let's say together, "Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, from corruptible to incorruptible. Then the books, that is, the consciences, will be opened, and the dead will be judged according to the things they did in the world, whether good or evil. Indeed, all people will give account of all the idle words they have spoken, which the world regards as only playing games. And then the secrets and hypocrisies of men will be publicly uncovered in the sight of all." What an awesome statement. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot possibly put our hearts into the posture that this doctrine is worthy of. Try as we might, even as redeemed people, it is beyond us to feel the weight of the glory that we will feel when we are in your presence in glory. And therefore we ask, Lord, that in order that we might live more unto you, that you would work by your Holy Spirit this evening, empower us, incline us, tip us toward the holiness that you desire. Give us understanding and spare us from error. We ask these things in order that Christ might be honored and that the world might receive the faithful witness of your beautiful bride, the church. In Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. Not very long ago, a team of archaeologists were digging outside of Oxford in England, and they unearthed about 25 pair of old leather shoes. They were very old. I read that they were dated to be about 700 years old. Now, I imagine that if any of us had the opportunity to go and see these in person, they would be a matter of curiosity. You'd want to see maybe how they're made. They're quite worn out. Really, most of them are just little pieces, but you see a fragment of sole here, some of the ankle bit there. They're a matter of curiosity. They're somewhat educational. But I really doubt that anyone here, unless they're doing it for humor's sake, would even have the thought of wanting to put these on and wear them as a regular part of your clothing. Why would you want to do that? They are so old and worn out. They're from another time. That is the way that many, many people relate to the doctrine of the final judgment, and especially of hell. They see it as something of a relic of the Middle Ages, something that is probably best left buried, or if we're going to have it out to look at, we just understand it as a curiosity. It's educational about what people have believed in the past. Maybe like those shoes, it served a purpose at one time. Maybe it was necessary to hold in line simple-minded peasants, to keep the conduct of small children in order. But it really has no place in the modern, rational, reasonable world that we live in. There's an irony there, which is that I would submit to you, the average person who dismisses the Christian doctrine of final judgment and of hell does so irrationally. Not rationally, but irrationally. That is, they have not carefully examined this teaching and found it wanting, but rather they're acting largely on sentiment, upon an intuitive feeling, or upon something that we would call scientism. As Christians, we have no quarrel with science. But there is such a thing as scientism, and that is where people refuse to believe anything that cannot be submitted to the kind of testing that would take place in a laboratory. But think about this for a moment. There are many things that we regard as reasonable and true that could never be substantiated in a lab. You cannot find a litmus test for things like the inalienability of human rights. There is no scientific test to demonstrate something like the real distinction between moral good and evil. And yet the average person is fully convinced of it. You could never prove it in a lab. The society which turns more and more towards scientism, to refusing to believe what cannot be subjected to a scientific kind of scrutiny, will with time forfeit its human dignity. Because you cannot prove the image of God in a lab. But there are things which are nevertheless consistent with Scripture and consistent with reason that we as Christians have confessed throughout the ages. And the belief in the final judgment is one of those doctrines. We're going to see tonight that we confess this in the first place, because we believe it's biblical. And the data of Scripture is overwhelming in speaking to us about this as a reality. Someone who is not familiar with the Scripture may be misled by some person who says, oh, the Bible doesn't really talk about that. It's just a few times. It's not true. But then on top of that, in addition to it, we find that what the Scripture says is affirmed by reason, so that even if we didn't have the Bible, you still ought to believe in the final judgment. So these are things that we're going to consider tonight as we look at this doctrine. I want to state as a matter of historical fact, I mentioned it once before, but it does bear repeating. For 1900 years, these things were virtually unquestioned throughout the entirety of the Christian faith. Think for a moment of all the things that different Christian traditions have fought and argued over. And yet this is one that they could agree on. There was virtual unanimity. In the early church period, though we have a wealth of writings that could fill up the whole wall as bookcases, yet we only know of one theologian in all the first 400 years of the church who seriously questioned the doctrine of everlasting punishment upon the wicked. And that very person was excommunicated for a whole variety of errors. And even he never challenged the doctrine of punishment at the end, only whether or not it would last forever. All the way up until the 1600s, this was virtually unanimous. From the 1600s to the 1900s, there were increasingly fringe groups, but very small, who began to question this. And they did so in combination with questioning the authority and the inspiration of the scripture, not by disproving the Bible in itself. And so this was a matter of agreement based on the weight of the scriptures. Look with me at verse 31, as we consider first that belief in final judgment is clearly revealed in God's word. This is our first main heading, that it's clearly revealed in God's word. Verse 31, the apostle says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. God has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now, where is Paul getting this from? He's actually quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting the psalm that was the basis of our call to worship tonight, Psalm 98, verses 6 and 9, which say, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Consider this passage, Isaiah 2, verse 12 says, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Or Daniel 12, verse 2 speaks of a day when those, quote, that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. To this could be added dozens, scores, hundreds of instances in the Old Testament that speak of the necessity and the day of judgment to come. This was not some minor doctrine. It was one of the main doctrines of the Old Testament. And the apostle Paul, together with the other apostles, interpreted these texts as having their fulfillment in the second coming of Jesus Christ. But they took that from Jesus' own teaching about himself. This isn't something that the apostles put on to Jesus. This was something Jesus taught them and is teaching you. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25, verse 31, where you can see an important instance of this. Matthew 25, verse 31. Says, when the Son of Man, a title that Jesus uses of himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. You skip forward to verse 46. Speaking of those that he had called goats here, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I don't ask that you turn there, but one other passage, John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus says, the Father has granted the Son authority to execute judgment. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It is a fact that there is no other figure in the entire scriptures who speaks more frequently or more clearly concerning the final judgment and specifically concerning the doctrine of hell than Jesus Christ. So whatever you think of Jesus, whatever picture you have of him, should not, in all good conscience, be separated from that. You do a disservice to what he was trying to leave when you try to say, well, I like these things he says, but let's all forget that he ever said those things. People want to call him a good teacher while rejecting these things. Was he really a good teacher if he instilled a lying fear in the hearts of billions of people about something that will never come and terrorize children the world over and the aged on their deathbed? Is that a good teacher? Christians have affirmed this because Christ affirms it. And you then, if you profess Christ, you need to affirm this as something that the Bible is overwhelmingly clear about. I would submit to you that the only way that this can actually be disputed among those who profess to be Christians is if they first deny the authority or the inspiration of the Scripture. And that is the history, by the way, that you should understand. Working especially from the mid-1800s forward, the reason why the doctrine of final judgment, and specifically the doctrine of retributive punishment, is less and less a feature of Christian teaching has to do with a degrading and eroding of confidence in the Scriptures themselves by people whom I would argue are working from false principles, false presuppositions. They start at logical presuppositions like God could never be a happy God if anyone is lost. But that is not a position based upon anything God has revealed. So they start there. And it comes to pass in some cases that people just aren't aware of this because pastors don't speak about it. I'm aware of what I'm about to say, and I want to say this with the degree of humility that God can grant me. But I say this knowing that in God's providence, some of us will certainly end up in other places, look for other churches. Pastor Phil and I will not always be here. Time moves on. And you will sit under other pastors. The pastor who never seriously addresses hell as a reality to be contended with, a reality that will devour the unbeliever, is himself probably headed there. And if not, if somehow he is a believer but he suppresses this truth, then in the words of Ezekiel, blood will be upon his hands. The Lord tells the prophet Ezekiel, "O Ezekiel, I have set you as a watchman over the house of Israel. If you warn those who perish in their sin, you will be free of their blood. But if you do not warn them and they perish in their sin, your blood I will require, or their blood I will require at your hand." And the apostle uses that same language when he speaks to the Ephesian elders. He says, "The blood of no one is upon me," because he's been faithful. And so the first and foremost reason why we should affirm this is because the Scripture itself is clear. And yet I would contend to you this evening that even if you did not have the Bible, if God had never been so gracious as to give us his special revelation in that way, yet you would have greater reason to believe in final judgment than not to. Greater reason. And that is to say that it's reasonable to believe in both the resurrection of the body and of final judgment. This is our second main heading, our final main heading. Look with me a little bit earlier than where we began reading, to verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens," that is the people who were traveling with him, "his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, which is two schools of thought, also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Now, if you know anything about Athens, you should know that, one, it was one of the, if not the, cultural centers of the entire Mediterranean world. About 400 years before Christ, you have Socrates there, and then his disciple Plato and his disciple Aristotle, so on and so forth. The building of Western philosophy is going on, and its epicenter is Athens. And Athens was a place that welcomed belief in different gods, alternate views of this life and life to come. They embraced it, and so they had gods marked all over what they call Mars Hill. The Areopagus, the Greek word Ares, the Latin word Mars for the same god. So the Areopagus, the hill of Mars. And these idols were placed all over it. And as Paul mentions in the same sermon, they even have one to the unknown god. They just want to cover their bases. The story is that there was a plague at one point, and they prayed to the unknown god just in case they hadn't covered their bases, and the plague stopped. And so they thought, well, we better have one for whoever that is. Paul comes ingeniously, declares to them who that God is, the one and true living God. And we see in this text and throughout the book of Acts that Paul is able to reason. He brings forward the scriptures, especially with those who acknowledge them. He always brings them up to those who even don't acknowledge them. But then he's also able to bring together all kinds of other reasons why these things are true. I would contend to you, based on the scriptures, that the necessity of final retributive judgment stands on basically three irrefutable facts. And I draw these facts directly from the book of Romans because they are basically the argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapters 1 through 3. These are three facts that every person must square themselves with, even if they're not a Christian person. The first is that there is a just God. Somebody can say, well, I don't even know that there is a God, and I would argue back, do you believe that there is right? Can you really say in the night, when you're not engaged in some argument with somebody at the coffee machine where you're trying to look right, but in the dead of night, do you really not believe there's such a thing as right and wrong? And where did that distinction come from? Are we really going to say that all of those things that we call evil is just a perception formed by long biology? Likewise, the reality of hell, the objective fact of beauty, you have to become not human to actually deny that there is a God. And if there is a God, then that God is the source of all righteousness and justice. There is a just God. The second fact is that human beings have a responsible will. You make real choices. You have a responsible will. And then third, sin is a voluntary act. Sin is a voluntary act. Now, don't get me wrong. I fully acknowledge that there are cases where somebody, say, has a sickness of the mind and they do things that in any court we would say there's no proof that they meant to do that. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about the choices that you make. And the choices that I make. That we make voluntary, responsible choices. And that very frequently, we all knowingly do what is wrong, while simultaneously believing there is a just God. There is a just God. And this is where Satan is so sneaky. He's so sneaky. His strategy is profound in its subtlety. Because before you sin, Satan is going to tell you, you will become like God. This is going to be good for you. Do it. You'll become like God. That's what he said to Eve in the garden. But then after you sin, he says, pretend that you're not really human. Say, well, I didn't really make that choice. It was something in me. I couldn't help it. And pretend that God is not God either. Pretend that he's a sentimental being who doesn't actually have the utmost regard for right and for his own holiness and justice. That the Father doesn't care that his everlasting Son is trampled on. That he ought to prefer our hungering, our hankering after what we know. What we know is wrong. So Satan wants us to first try to be God and then to deny our very humanity. One of the more profound of the theologians in the Presbyterian tradition in the 1800s, a man named W.G.T. Shedd, had something to say about this. I realize there are younger ones here and it's late and it's hard to concentrate at length. I acknowledge that. And I do not read long quotes very often, but there is a time when it can be worth it. And I urge you, listen carefully to these words, and I'd be happy to share them outside of here as well to you. He says, The theory that punishment is retributive, that is, it's not necessarily meant to make you better in all cases, or to protect others in all cases, but that it's a righting of wrongs, the theory that punishment is retributive honors human nature. But the theory that it is merely expedient and useful degrades it. If justice be the true ground of penalty, man is treated as a person. But if the public good is the ground, he is treated as a chattel or a thing. When suffering is judiciously inflicted because of the intrinsic gravity and real demerit of crime, man's responsible will is recognized and put in the foreground. And these are his highest and distinguishing attributes. The sufficient reason for his suffering is found wholly within his own person in the exercise of self-determination. This is one of the ways, the key ways that you bear the image of God. You make real, responsible decisions before him. And he says, in this way, he is not handled like a brute or an inanimate thing that may be put to good use, but he is recognized as a free, voluntary person who is not punished because punishment is expedient and useful, but because it is just and right. The dignity of the man himself, founded in his lofty but hazardous endowment of responsible will, is in this way acknowledged. Retributive judgment, far from being this cruel, callous thing, upholds the respect and the reverence that we have for other human beings. But now I want you to ponder something. I want you to consider something. If God is God, if God is just, then ask yourself, is justice ever satisfied in this earthly life? Somebody might say, well, think of all the suffering that is inflicted by, say, the civil government. Somebody does 40 years in prison, sometimes for something that was questionable, whether they were guilty. How can you say there's justice there? But I appeal to you to consider that the role of the civil magistrate is not to exact perfect judgment in this life, nor could they. It is primarily to deal with outward acts and how they affect other human beings. Secondarily, other things, but primarily these. The final divine judgment, if it is to be just, must deal with God's knowledge of all of the inward motives that touched any kind of decision. All of the inward motives. And it must deal with them not only in relation to how they affected other human beings. Every single judgment will be relative to the dignity of God. Sin is a personal concept. Morality is a personal concept. And so the same action, when it is done against one person, may be actually worse when it's done against another person. We all recognize this instinctively, that when a person steals from a stranger, that's always wrong. But if a man steals from his own blind mother, we somehow recognize automatically there was a relationship here that somehow more evil has been done. Your sins and my sins. I'm not above any of this. The point here is not to make you feel bad and make me feel good. Every one of our sins is going to be measured against the infinity of the dignity of God. And somebody says, how could I possibly have realized that? You know it's true. You don't have to have infinite knowledge to grasp that God is infinite and that he deserved better love than what we give. The judge will do right. He'll be fair. But reason bids us, if we will acknowledge that we are human, if we acknowledge that there is a God at all, that there must be a final judgment. So it's not at all like a malicious thug who happens upon a hammer and goes looking for somebody that they can smash with it. God is not like that. He didn't happen upon his just gavel and go looking for someone to condemn. That is not what motivates the Lord. His holiness precedes sin, but sin precedes any act of wrath or the desire of vengeance working itself out in history. But if God is God and good is good, then he must hold the gavel. There must be judgment to come. Look with me a little bit further, Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, it's another occasion. Paul is reasoning with someone else, a civil authority named Felix. The apostle, it says, as Paul reasoned, verse 25, as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix became alarmed. Righteousness, there's the justice of God. Self-control, there is your voluntary and responsible will. And then the coming judgment. And it says, Felix became alarmed and said, go away for the present. He probably smiled, said he had something else he had to attend to. Felix no doubt had a reputation as a very reasonable, rational person. He would not have been in his position in all likelihood if he didn't. And yet here he does the most unreasonable thing. He suppresses dealing with the fact of judgment to come. And so as we conclude, what I want to do is simply to plead with you. And I recognize, it's my trust, that there may be no one here who needs this pleading. But on the other hand, I think most of you know my own story. I sat in church for over a decade and was exceedingly religious and passed out a lot of tracts. But if I had died prior to age 21, I do not have any great confidence I would have gone into peace with the Lord. I had a very different hope than what the gospel is. I beg you not to be unreasonable, not to be like the child. Imagine the child who is supposed to be preparing for a test. They've got this big book in front of them. The book is full of problems and possibly solutions. The child sees others out there playing. Child looks both ways and runs out to go play. Playing all day cannot make the duty of the test go away. And there is a day of testing coming, and the Bible speaks of it, and your conscience speaks of it. What will be the cost if you play out with the world and you do not prepare to stand before the Lord? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus speaking says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness, you who are characterized by a life of living by your own law and ignoring my law. By the way, it was that passage, that same passage, which the Lord used when I was 21 to begin opening my heart to recognize that I had to deal with this. That it's just the most important thing you can ever deal with. But what will be the cost if you divert your attention away from his book, if you go out into the world or just into the secret sins of your heart and suppress dealing with the judgment to come? If that is the case, then the day will come that you will hear once and forever God's gavel. And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. But the Lord does not reveal that to be his desire for us. If you are here this night, then there is hope. Because what it says, if you look at Acts chapter 17, verse 26, the apostle says in verse 26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place in order that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. In verse 30, and now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The Gospel of John says that this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light. But if anyone desires to turn, to repent of sin and unto Christ in faith, to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is hope. There is not the overwhelming fear of dread to come upon you forever. There's hope. And you see in verse 34, it says, some joined Paul and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite. An Areopagite, this was a man steeped in worldly philosophy. If an Areopagite can be saved, can repent, can turn away from all of his opinions, so can you. And it's as simple, truly, I'm not kidding, it is as simple as believing the promises of the gospel. I don't ask you to turn there, but one last verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ has suffered once for sins. Christ suffered once for sins. This is speaking of his whole life, but especially the cross, that God himself took upon himself the very same nature you have, sin accepted, and was subjected to all the retributive judgment that we demerited for ourselves. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Who, having been raised from the dead, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand, that is the place of judgment, at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, then understand you have already heard the last peal of the heavenly gavel. When that stone rolled away, that sound was the sound of the judgment having been passed. The verdict upon you, if Christ has been raised and you are united with him and he has suffered sufficiently so that he could say, it is finished, then you are no longer under condemnation. Why doesn't that electrify us? And it should. It should. We become so overcrowded by other things. But I'm telling you, much of the veil, much of the gauze that hangs between us and spiritual living isn't because we haven't looked at heaven enough, it's because we haven't looked down. We don't look down, we don't realize what we're being rescued from. It's like Christ is on the line and he's pulling us up. And we see that he caught us when we were plummeting down into a bottomless pit. And then you love him. When you recognize, I deserve to be in that at the bottom of the trash compactor of the universe. And he loved me. And he didn't just do it arbitrarily. He suffered the weight of what would have separated me for ages upon ages, and no one made him do it. He did it because he's full of grace. This is the kind of stuff that we avoid talking about, and the enemy loves it. This is the kind of stuff that drives the mission when we really believe the time is short, judgment is real, God really uses us. Let's ask then that he would use us for that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us such a hope in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, Lord, that it's hard to believe some things and we are weak. We ask that you would stir us up. We ask for your Holy Spirit to do this work. Likewise, we do pray for any who are not yet converted. Your scripture tells us that it's not enough just to think our natural thoughts, that the natural man does not receive the things of God, nor indeed can he, for they seem like foolishness to him. We pray that you cleanse the scoffing heart. We pray, Father, that you would put your compassion in us, that we would not let our belief about the depravity of human beings and the necessity of election blind us from the very real fact that those who need salvation must receive the word from others. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would stir up your church to love you and to love Christ. For in Jesus' name, all God's people pray. Amen. Let's respond together. Let's praise the Lord with 372, Christ above all glory seated. Let's stand for this. Notice that our final song is actually on the page before the doxology. Brothers and sisters, receive the Lord's parting blessing upon you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.